What does it take to get your prayer answered by God? It takes praying in His will. In this message, Pastor Chris Chadwick examines confidence in prayer.
1 John chapter 5. If you're new to church, it's almost at the end of your Bible. It's the fourth to the last book of the Bible. So if you find the very end, turn to the left a little bit and you will find it. 1 John chapter 5. We are coming this morning to the conclusion of this wonderful book. It's been a great study, and I'm excited about the conclusion. I'm excited about what we're going to do with it. 2 weeks ago, we saw 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, we saw the pinnacle or the purpose of the book, where the scripture says in verse number 13, go ahead and look there if you would, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." We understand from the Word of God that the purpose of 1 John, the whole entire purpose, is that we would have assurance, that we would have confidence, that we would be assured that we could have eternal life. And John is writing that here, and he is saying, very candidly, "I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." And so that's the whole purpose. And so it's written a little bit uniquely in that he writes this entire book, then he writes the purpose in verse number 13, and then he immediately jumps into the conclusion of the book. And so the conclusion will be from verse 14 to 21. We are going to study verse 14 and 15 today. And really, we're going to do a three-week series on the subject of prayer, because that's what it's talking about. And so let's read it, and then we'll jump into the message this morning. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, don't forget, if you're new or and haven't been here for the whole series, don't forget that the guy writing this is about 95 years old. He's the last apostle that saw Jesus. He's the last remaining of the 12 apostles that walked with Christ on the earth. He walked with Christ when he was about 17 to 20, and 20 and a half, somewhere in there. And he's been living for Christ, preaching the gospel, ministering to folks now for some 75 years without Christ on the earth. And he is writing in conclusion, and he's saying, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, verse number 15, and if we know that he hear us, he's probably writing a little slower and thinking a little deeply like a grandfather would, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So imagine those of us from the West Coast, maybe I grew up in Washington where it's rainy, and I envision John in a cabin in 1970s furniture, sitting at a table, and just in my mind, one of those vinyl chairs that are yellow that my grandmother used to have. And he's writing by hand, and this is what he says, because he wants us not to forget it, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And he's like, oh, that's good. Oh, the Spirit of God speaks to him again, verse 15. I got to add more. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Super helpful passage of Scripture. Father, bless the reading of your word, bless the prayer, bless the time together. Thank you for a great time of music this morning. Thank you for everyone who was a part today and was an encouragement to us and to our spirit. I pray it'll not soon be forgotten. Bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am by no means a professional writer. I've written things that have been put in magazines and in other print forms, but I am by no means a professional writer. So what that means is, I wouldn't even say that I'm a good writer. I wouldn't even qualify myself as an adequate writer. I would just say that sometimes I put stuff on paper, maybe like some of you and maybe not like any of you. But I do try to study the different aspects of writing. And one of the aspects of writing that I've learned and studied is the conclusion. I know that as a pastor, as a preacher, as a guy who gives messages and talks and does stuff like that on a very regular basis, I know the importance of a conclusion. And I'm told by many writing experts that you want the conclusion, and there's some debate about this in the literary world, but the kind of the line of thinking that resonates with me is that you want your conclusion to give your readers something extra to think about. Some, like, maybe you're going to restate your purpose in short order and in quick form, but you really want your conclusion to give the reader some final thought that you've established your case and you've built your case, and as you conclude this article that is being read or this book that is being read, nonfiction book, you want them to take home that final read, those final couple of pages or paragraphs or whatever. You want them to have something that they think about long and hard and deeply, and that's what I'm told. And so I would agree with that, maybe because that's what I'm told. But we really do see John the Apostle. He wrote this, and he's written this entire book, and the whole idea of the book is, what do you believe? How do you live? What do you believe? How do you behave? What do you believe? And remember, it's like a spiral staircase. We just keep hitting the same topics, just going deeper and deeper every time, and we keep getting, what do you live? What do you believe? What do you live? How do you live? What do you believe? What do you believe about Christ? How do you live? What do you believe? And we keep going around and around and around about this. Well, this conclusion, John is going to deal with not so much those topics that he's dealt with, but he's going to give us something, and he has given us something extremely powerful. We saw last week that the purpose of the book is to help us to know that we can be saved, that man can have a fixed relationship between himself and his Creator, that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can have a relationship with the Creator of the universe, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, because you repent of your sin and trust only Jesus Christ, who is the substitutionary payment for your sin debt. That's what 1 John 1, 5 to 2, 2 talks about. You can have that broken relationship is mended because of Jesus Christ. The other purpose of salvation is eternal life. 1 John 2, verse number 2, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, that the purpose of eternal life is to help us to understand, or the purpose of this book, the purpose of this writing, is to help us to understand we can indeed have eternal life. 1 John 2, 25. Turn there, just a couple pages to the left. 1 John 2, 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Turn over to 1 John 3, verse number 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And chapter 5, verse number 20, John's going to hit this topic again. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God is eternal life, and when you repent and trust him, you can have a relationship with him. And if you're saved this morning, and saved is just a Christian word that the Bible uses, talking about that we are born again, or we are our sin debt has been paid for by Jesus Christ. We repented and trusted him as our Savior. And if you have done that, the Bible says that you have eternal life. And the very nature of God is to give eternal life to all those who will repent and trust his Son. And John writes about that. But we can ask the question, and this is really what we're dealing with today in this concluding idea of the text, of the book. We also need to ask this question about why, while we are here on this earth, what does salvation do for us? Well, it gives us fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse number 3. I just want you to see this because we're coming to this conclusion, so we got to hit these ideas, and then we'll be able to understand what is being written here. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 3. And remember, we said when we started this that John opened up the book of the epistle of 1 John with a concluding thought or idea. So he gives us a conclusion, and he's rehitting the conclusion at the end of the book. And he says in verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that which ye also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Truly, our fellowship, the word fellowship is koinonia, Greek word koinonia, it means participation or it means communion. Our fellowship when we are saved, if you are saved, our koinonia, our fellowship, our communion, our participation is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You say, well, help me understand koinonia a little better. All right. On Thursday night, I had the privilege of playing basketball with one of the guys in our church. And we went to Miramar, and we went to the gym, and they were gracious and allowed a very old guy to walk onto the court, and they didn't kick me off. And they, if you've never played pickup basketball, there's several ways to do it. But they shot threes in the first two, and Daniel, who I was playing with, was very gracious. He said, so we're just going to go captains, and then we'll pick our fives. And normally you shoot five on five, but he was gracious because he knows I can't hit a three to save my life. And so he shot, and he picked me on his team. And then he picked three other people. There were five of us, and we played. And I'm proud to announce that we played seven games in a row before we lost. And by the last game, I was so tired, I was in prayer begging God to lose. I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, please let us lose. Daniel was not praying that, but he's 24, I'm 44, so you understand, those of you that are in my age category. I was just happy to be able to walk to my car, but I had 911 on speed dial. Well, the reality of that, us five guys, it just helps us to understand, there's koinonia. It's participation. I'm not trying to make too much of it, but that's the idea of the word, that we are koinonia, that we fellowship, that we participate with God. The idea literally would be like we're on the same team, we're going the same direction, we have the same objective, we have the same desire, we have the same end state in mind, we have the same goal, that our fellowship, our participation, our communion, it's a much sweeter word. Don't miss the depth of the word because of the sports analogy, but the depth of the word is one of communion and a participation. Our communion, our participation is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 6. If we say we have fellowship, koinonia, same word. If we say that we are participating in communion, communing with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light, verse number 7, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Back to 1 John chapter 5, we understand this. As John brings this book to a close, and we see his concluding thoughts, he's writing to a group of people, if you'll remember, that false teachers had come into the church and false teachers had infiltrated the church and false teachers were attacking the church and they were mocking the church to whom he is writing, and they attacked the personhood of Christ and they attacked the deity of Christ and they attacked the believers, the holiness or the doctrine of personal sanctification. They attacked the holiness that goes on in the believer's life. They were mocking those doctrines. They were attacking those doctrines. They were, if you will, throwing theological stones at those doctrines. They were attacking the very essence of Christian doctrine. These people had been through a lot, and they the church members had, and these self-serving, self-aggrandizing teachers had come into the church and said, we want you to pay attention to us, and what you believe is all wrong, and what you believe about Jesus is wrong, and what you believe about sin is wrong, and what you believe about prayer is wrong, and what you believe about sanctification is wrong, and everything that you believe is wrong, these self-serving teachers said. And they said, and everything that we believe is right. So these people were injured. They were wounded. They were spiritually, in some ways, almost even adrift because of the attacks that had went on. And because of that, they had, if we could say it this way, lost confidence in their relationship with God. They lost confidence in their relationship with God. It doesn't take very many trials and struggles and challenges before all of us find ourselves losing some confidence in our relationship with God. Now, maybe we exhibit with bravado, like, oh, I'd never lose confidence in God, but deep down inside in our hearts, we all know that we've all been there. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit of God put it in the Bible for a reason. That if truth be told, there are days and sometimes weeks and maybe even months and for some of you years and maybe even decades where we have gone over and over and you keep coming to church because you need to and you keep reading your Bible because you're supposed to and you keep praying because that's what somebody told you you needed to do. But in reality, in your heart, you've lost confidence. You're not alone. Sometimes I get irritated with preachers that say, oh, you better never lose that. I often want to go, I already have. I've struggled. I've been challenged. And John's writing a group of people. You say, Pastor, how can you be so definitive? Well, you're about to see how I can be so dogmatic about this because these folks had lost it. And the Holy Spirit of God doesn't put things in the Bible just so that we have something to talk about as pastors. He puts it in the Bible to help us in our daily, everyday walk with Him, to be found in Him, as the Bible says, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness that which is of God by faith. That I would find the righteousness in Christ through the Word of God and I would live to that end. And be encouraged in the Word, and be challenged by the Word, and be changed by the Word. So John is helping us, just as, again, it's because of where I grew up and the family that I have, that I see John as an older man in a cabin leaning over an old 50s table that my grandmother had with those yellow vinyl chairs that you stuck to if you wore shorts on. You get leg hickeys every time you did that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you do, you know what I'm talking about. And I see John just writing there and going, this is my mind. Imagine John, an older guy, long beard, graying hair, if he had any hair. He's 95. And just going, I just want him to have confidence in Jesus. And so he writes verse number 14 on the subject of prayer. A lack of confidence in God. Why does John deal with this? Because a lack of confidence in God leads to a lack of prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that everybody I ask in moments of quietness and honesty, so this is totally anecdotal, existential, not scientific, but just about everyone that I know, I can think maybe my dad is different, that the greatest spiritual discipline, like disciplines of quietness and Bible reading and prayer and evangelism and devotion and all of that, that the greatest spiritual discipline or the greatest struggle I have with any spiritual discipline is the struggle of prayer. I struggle in my prayer life, just to be honest with you, more than I struggle in anything else. I don't know if you identify with that. Maybe after we get done, you'll see that you do too, as we accurately define what these words mean. But prayer is something that is very, very challenging for the average Christian, especially if you're young and driven and kind of a can-do person. Prayer is something that's going to be real, that is really, really hard. I remember while I was in college that the president of our college, who was a godly man, and a man stood up in one of our chapel services and he preached on prayer. And after the service, the president, our president, stood up at the pulpit, behind the pulpit, and just in a moment of abject candor said, every time I hear a message on prayer, I am deeply convicted, and I go to the altar in repentance every single time I hear a message on Bible study or prayer. He said, because I struggle so desperately to pray as God would have me to pray. And the sad reality is, most of us are that way. Most of us struggle. So John's not beating anybody up, and neither am I. But I do want to set the table correctly. John's not beating anybody up. John's not angry with anybody. John's a grandfather that is passionate in his pursuit that we would pray. And we see in our text, verse number 14 this morning, we see the benefits of prayer. The benefit of prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. The word confidence is a word that means boldness. And this is the boldness that we have. And it's a boldness particularly in speaking. It's not like I'm confident that I can do this thing or confident that I can do that thing. It's a confidence that I can speak to God. I can talk to God. I can fellowship with God. I can commune with God. It even means more than that, this word confidence. It's very rare in the New Testament the way that it is written here. And the word literally means this, a freedom of speech. So here's what John is saying. And this is the freedom of speech that we have in him. Or we could state it a different way. And this is how we would say it. We can say anything we want to the Lord. There's nothing that you can't say to the Lord. There is a freedom of speech, an opportunity to talk, the confidence that we have. Those who are Christians, we have a confidence, we have a boldness in speaking, a freedom of speech. We can go directly to the Lord and we can say whatever we need to say to Him. I've heard people say, well, I don't want to pray that prayer. I wonder what God's going to think. No. That's exactly what you should do. And it's exactly who you should take it to, is to take that prayer and to take that need and to take that burden, because we have a confidence. We have literally a freedom of speech. And as long as it's between you and God, that freedom of speech cannot be abused. That freedom of speech cannot be overused. That freedom of speech does not have a limitation, because it is a freedom of speech between you and God if you're saved this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I mean not to be rude to you. Many non-Christians pray. Let's be honest, they do. Some of them will pray much more than saved people, to our shame. They will pray much more often and much more readily and much more frequently than we do. And they throw up prayers for this and they throw up prayers for that. But they can have no confidence that their prayers are answered. They can't even have confidence that their prayers are heard. Why not? Because the only prayer God is required to pray from an unregenerated person, or a person who is not born again, and that's a Bible term, the only prayer that God is required to answer is the prayer of repentance and faith in Christ. That is it. Well, no, Pastor, I pray all the time. I'm not a Christ follower, but I pray all the time. I'm very sorry to inform you that God is not required to answer any of those prayers. Could he? Maybe. I don't know. We don't see a whole lot of evidence of that in the New Testament at all. In fact, we see maybe Cornelius, a prayer of asking a prayer in the book of Acts, if God would reveal himself to him. And God always answers that prayer, no doubt about it. A prayer of seeking the Lord, he always answers that prayer. But when a lost person prays for a promotion or a car or even a sickness or a health issue, there is no evidence that God would even hear that prayer. I don't say that because I'm trying to be rude to anyone. It's not my desire, but it is. I have to speak the truth according to the Scripture. Not the truth as I see it, but the truth according to the Scripture. It doesn't matter how I see it. And the Word of God is very, very clear that God is not required to hear any prayer of anyone other than the prayer of repentance. But then after that, there's a relational aspect that we have boldness or confidence or freedom of speech to take every prayer to Him, and He hears it. We have boldness before Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm sorry, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, verse number 15 of Hebrews 4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly confidently with freedom of speech. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can I say this emphatically? God wants to you to have confidence in your relationship with Him. God wants all of us to be confident and have a freedom of speech and a boldness and a readiness to go directly to Him. As a father, I've always wanted my daughters to have confidence in my love for them and their mother. As a father, I've always wanted my daughters to have confidence in my love for them and my love for their mother. Okay, men. As a father, I've always wanted my daughters to have confidence in my love for them and their mother. I ain't playing with some other woman. Seems like we should stay here for a while. I'm not viewing porn. Okay, we'll stay here longer. You ain't on board, I am. I want my kids to... Boy, that changed it in my ear. Sorry, holy cow. Vertigo all of a sudden. I want my kids to know, I want Judith and Natalie to know that I love their mother implicitly. I want them to have a confidence. I want there to be no doubt in their mind that Dad is a passionate lover of Mom and that Dad's not in the back room being silly with some video of some pretend woman or viewing some anime character or watching some rated R movie, finding his joy in them. No, no, no. Listen, I want my kids to know that I am a passionate lover of both them and their mother. And every man in here should too. And if you don't like it, I'm sorry. You just need to man up. Develop a backbone that says, I'm going to be independent of the rest of the world. I don't care what they do. I'm not viewing porn, and I'm not having relationships with women other than my wife, and I'm not getting emotionally attached to somebody else. No, it's me and the kids and my wife. And by the way, ladies, if you're dating someone and they got a porn problem, would you answer me the question, why in God's name are you dating them? And dads, when your daughters date somebody, you ought to have enough backbone to ask them, hey boy, when's the last time you looked at pornography? You say, well, what if he doesn't answer? Shoot him. Where do you shoot him? I don't care. Start in the ankle. Let him drag himself to his car. And tell him, next time you come back, it's not going to go well. Okay, get a BB gun. That has nothing to do with the message, but I'm passionate because I think so many men ruin their families because their kids don't know how much they love their mother. I want my kids to be grossed out by my love for their mother. No, like grossed out, like, oh, I wish that you guys would just go somewhere else. And I always tell them, no, no, we pay here. You get to leave. This is my house. I don't know where your house is. But you're camping here. You don't live here. It's temporary. That's why you get the small rooms. I just want you to know that. All right, back to the message. But truly, I want my daughters to know that I have confidence in my love for them and their mother. And I get a little bit irritated when they don't want to talk to me. I'm their dad. And sometimes they'll go, well, I just feel more comfortable talking to Mom. And I'm thinking, why? And they'll always go, well, because of that right there. Just bothers me. Not that they're wrong for it. They're just evil, wicked sinners. That's all that the problem is. But I'm imperfect. And I've made many mistakes, and I've had to apologize 100 times. And if I feel that way in my imperfection, and knowing that at times I'm not the most approachable person on the planet, imagine how God must feel when He gave us eternal life, John 3:16. Imagine how God must feel when he adopted us into his family, 2 Corinthians 6:18. He didn't just save us, he calls us sons and daughters, and we are grafted into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. He is our God, he is our Father. And he says, come to me and speak freely and speak openly and speak honestly. Do you understand that this is something that the Old Testament saints dreamed about? Hebrews chapter 9, we don't have time to even read it, but because I would get lost in the exposition and the exegesis of it. But Hebrews chapter 9, the Old Testament tells us about the Old Testament priest entering into the most holy place in order to talk to God once a year, and their life better be right. And they walked in, and they walked in with a rope tied around their ankle, because if they walked in sinning, then God would kill them when they walked in. They would fall down, and people would draw them out or pull them out, and somebody else would have to go in. And their whole relationship with God, I would say it this way, was anything but friendly. Not that it wasn't meaningful or important, but it wasn't relational. And Jesus says, I have called you my friends, John chapter 15. My friends, my loved ones. He says he has agape love for us. He delights in us. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a relationship with the Father. We have confidence with the Father. We can go directly to the Father. I mean, the Old Testament saints, they wouldn't even pronounce the word Yahweh, talking about I am, talking about God the Father. They were so in reverential fear, and a good fear, I might add, but they were in such reverential fear of God that they wouldn't even mention his name. And when they spelled it, they would leave the first consonant off. And then God says, come boldly, and having our verse, and having confidence in him, boldness. Look, I mean, verse number 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Wow. I always am saddened by folks sometimes who fail to grasp the relational aspects of the gospel. Meaning that God is my friend. There's no sacrilegious in that statement. He called me his friend. He called me his brother. He says that I'm an heir and a joint heir. Meaning this, that what's available to Christ is available to me. John is old man. Doesn't, in his mind, probably have long on this earth. And as he concludes, he's writing at that table. And this is the confidence that we have in him. What a transition that could only transition in his own thinking, transition in his own mind from being raised in a strict Jewish environment to now saying we can have confidence with the Father. What a beautiful truth. The benefit to prayer. But there is, we got to talk about this because it's in the verse. There is a limitation to prayer. And if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. The word ask is a word that means the inferior asking a superior. It's like a child asking a parent or an employee asking an employer. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The word will here is an inclination of pleasure towards that which is liked or that which pleases and creates joy. Or if we ask anything that creates joy in the Lord or pleases the Lord, we know that he hears us. Now let me say, whatever is the will of God, that's what I'm allowed to ask for. Well, man, that is a huge range of things. Things that create joy in Christ, things that please him. It is huge. We have so much to pray for. We have so much to ask God for. I love what one writer said, that prayer is not a battle but a response. Its power consists in limiting our wills or in bringing our wills to God's will, not bringing his will down to ours. Not bringing his will to ours, but taking ours to him. So what are the limitations of prayer? Well, we see a few things, and we'll talk about a couple things because we want to be correct according to the scripture. That's called our hermeneutic. We want to be hermeneutically correct from Genesis to the Revelation, that we don't take this out of context. So we want to narrow the scope so that we understand what the Lord is talking about here when it says we ask anything according to His will. Well, what do we do first? Well, first we got to understand that the person must be saved or a Christian. Verse number 14, look at the plural, first person plural pronouns. We know that we, the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Verse number 15, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Prayer must be. God is obligated to hear the prayer according to His will of the believer, but He's not obligated to any prayer of the non-Christian other than the prayer of faith in Christ. And if you're here, we said it earlier, but if you're here, a person who is not a Christian, and you've never repented and trusted Christ as your Savior, realize that you are a sinner and that He alone will save you, and only He can save you and give you eternal life. And if you will trust in Him, He promises to redeem you and have a relationship with you and save your soul from the eternity in hell that is promised to all who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Got to be saved. But you also got to be walking with Christ or obeying Christ. You got to walk with Him. John chapter 9, verse number 31, that book, the Gospel of John, was written a year before this book was written. And he says in John 9, 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him He heareth. John 15, 7, more familiar passage. If ye abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. If you do what I say and you abide in My word and My word is in you, you can ask whatever you will. Why can Jesus say that? Because if His word is in us, we'll ask according to His will. In 1 John chapter 3, we studied this several months ago, verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence, same word, towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We have confidence. Why? Because we keep His commandments. I'm always worried, biblically, about Christians who live their life in rebellion to what God tells them to, and then they make a major life-changing decision and they tell me God told them to. Why am I worried about that? Because it violates the very tenet of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying God couldn't tell them what to do. I'm not saying that. But I am saying when you live in rebellion towards God, but then you assume that the God you're rebelling against is going to answer your prayer, and it's almost always, in my experience, it's almost always that He answers the prayer in such a way that makes them happy. Well, you're rebelling against God, you're violating His word, His judgments on your life, but you prayed and He gave you exactly what you wanted? Anybody else see the problem with that? Well, I prayed for God to open this door that I wanted open, and it opened, so now I know it's got to be of the Lord. It could be also not of the Lord. Corinthians says it could be of Satan. It could be something that destroys your life. But I want it open. And I told God if He was going to open it, then the thing would be, and then you list whatever the thing is. I'm looking for a spouse. And I told God if it's the right one, then she would have blonde hair, be 5'10", her parents would be billionaires, and she would be an heiress. And that's what I got, so it's got to be God's will. Because all of these little fleeces, if you're not a Christian, a fleece is a Christian term for a lack of faith. A fleece is we just tell God it has to be a certain way, and if that works out a certain way, then we're good with that. That's a non-biblical idea. John is writing, and He wants us to understand in 1 John 3:21-22 and John 9 and John 15 that we must walk with Christ. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it'll be done unto you. Well, God just worked everything out exactly as we were hoping for. Can I be honest? That's really basement level living. I want what God wants for me. And I know the thoughts, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that he thinks towards me, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give me an expected end. And Ephesians chapter 4, they've kind of become cliches, but they shouldn't be cliches. But just the prosperity theologians in the world have abused them. And the Ephesians chapter 4 says that God wants to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That does not mean make you a millionaire. That means he wants to give you more than your heart could ever imagine. And when people go, well, he did exactly what I was hoping for, my response is, I'm sorry. Your limited knowledge is all you got, but you heard some dude on TBN tell you you need to pray this prayer that unlocks the key to God giving you everything? No. Let me tell you what unlocks the key to God giving you what God wants to give you, and that is obedience. I got to walk with Christ. Not only do I have to walk with Christ, I have to confess sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity, word regard means I hold it. Like, I know this is wrong, but I'm not going to change. I'm going to keep doing this. This is how I do it. This is how I operate. This is who I am. I don't care what anybody says. As soon as you say that, you're wrong. I hear people say this, like, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Well, you have a really difficult time proving that in the Scripture. Matter of fact, you can't prove it in the Scripture, which is why people never use the Scripture to prove such stupid and I'm trying to be kind here. Sorry, I grew up in an aggressive family. Why people try to prove such ridiculous statements like, it shouldn't matter what anybody else thinks. No, you're completely wrong. It totally matters what other people think. I'm to be a testimony. I'm to walk with Christ. Now, if doing right according to the Scripture offends somebody, then I can't worry about that because it's better to obey God than man. But listen, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God says he will not hear me. And normally when people say, I don't care what anybody else thinks, normally what they're saying is, I got a major sin issue in my life and I don't want to deal with it. And I don't want to deal with it biblically. So I'm just going to say, no one should care what I think. Well, at the end of the day, if you'll just do what God says to do according to his word, then you don't have to worry what anybody else thinks because you're going to be living at a very high level of Christian maturity and purity. John 9:31, we know that God heareth not sinners. James 4:3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it to your lust. Confession of sin. This is so powerful. That so often in our life, we want to live a certain way, but we don't want to ever apologize. The word confess means to agree with God that we've sinned against him. It's the same idea as repentance. God, I have sinned against you. But what we often like to do is we would like to build these walls around our sin and protect it as opposed to calling it what it really is. And if you regard iniquity, if you got sin in your life, do not expect God to answer your prayer other than the prayer of repentance. Boy, that's a convicting point. Confession of sin. It disturbs me. That we've become so comfortable in sin. And God forbid that a pastor would stand up and boldly declare, thus saith the Lord, because we live in a society that glorifies doubt. Like, oh, that's what you believe, but this is what we believe. And a pastor or a preacher evangelist stands up and says, well, thus saith the Lord, and here's what the words mean, and here what the text is, and we can have confidence in this, and we got to do this, and we got to do this, and we got to do this. And people go, oh, well, that's good for you, but let me tell you what my subjective moral reality is. Or I just don't care, or this is the great response of the uber intellectual in our day. Whatever. And sin separates us from God. Sin causes the believer to have no confidence in God, if they are a believer even. And the person who professes Christ but can live in sin for the duration and just keep staying in that state of sin and not experience the judgment of God in their life, Hebrews chapter 12, cannot be saved. Oh, you could be a believer that goes into the world, but you're going to experience the judgment of God. Confession of Sin. 1992, I was driving from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, after living in a state of consistent rebellion to God. I-70 back to Spokane, where my family lived. And I remember rounding a corner, going from north to west on the interstate in Post Falls, Idaho, and having fallen asleep at the wheel, and then I woke back up and was able to correct it, and obviously nothing major happened. My friends were asleep. As I'm driving back, the Lord told me the whole way home, 20 more minutes, 30 more minutes, whatever, Chris, you don't have much more time. And I asked, I had a conversation with Jesus. I said, what do you mean? I don't have much more time. And it was like he was sitting in the car right next to me. And he said, you'll either get your life right or I'm going to take your life from you. I was like, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. And this is what I said. I'm not as bad as the other guys in my car. You should wake them up. And he goes, no, I'm telling you right now, you'll either get stuff right or you won't be here next year. You say that didn't happen. Yes, it did. I could take you to the place. I could take you to the rest stop that I saw as I turned left. You'll get this right, Chris, or we're done. I've never forgotten that day. 2 months later, I was in Bible college, hadn't repented. I just went so my parents would stop bothering me, and heard a message, and then finally just got alone with the Lord and for hours spent time in confession of sin. And can I be honest with you? It was the absolute most freeing thing I've ever done in my entire life. I got up from that time of abject confession and just was so overwhelmed with the presence of God and the Spirit of God and the relationship that I had. It changed everything about my entire life. Rebellion was destroying me. Humility and confession changed everything. Fourthly, I'm almost done. There's got to be objective glorification. Prayer that brings glory to Christ alone. Prayer that brings, if you're asking God for something that doesn't bring glory to Christ, do not expect Him to answer. John 14, 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God's glorified when people get saved. God's glorified when people come to Christ. No. I don't think you heard me. You're writing it down too much. I'll wait till you're done writing. God's glorified when people get saved. I hear prayer requests. It irritates me. I struggle not to be honest when I preach. My friends tell me I need to be less honest. But it does bother me when I hear people always praying for a health issue. And I don't mind praying for health issues. Don't get me wrong. I love to do that. Or when people consistently pray for a job issue. That's fine, too. I have no problem doing that. I'm humbled and grateful to be able to do that. But when it's just so sad. They don't have any lost people they're praying for. Oh, would you pray for my sister? She's got bunions. Well, I want to pray for your sister, and I hope she gets rid of bunions, and I'm not sure what they are, but they sound like onions, and I like them. So I don't know. Never had one. But I want to pray for that. No doubt about that. I want to pray for that. But here's a bigger question. Does your sister know Jesus? Is your neighbor saved? Is the person you're sitting next to in church right now, are they a Christian? Do the people you work with, are they saved? Do they know Christ? What we're learning from this text is that God answers prayer so Christ will be magnified. You ask not, or you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it to your lust. Does it bring glory to Christ that your kids would walk with Jesus? Yes. Does it bring glory to Christ that people get saved? Yes. Does it bring glory to Christ that you'd be a good citizen and great employee? Yes. Does it bring glory to Christ that your marriage is a reflection of love and grace and joy? Yes. Does it bring glory to Christ that you drive a Ferrari or live in a mansion? I doubt it. What would your prayer life look like if you stopped praying for things that would benefit you personally? What would it look like? Like if you stopped praying for a promotion? I'm not saying don't pray for a promotion. Don't get me wrong. I'm just asking you to think deeply. I think you need to pray for those things. That's fine. But would you have anything to pray for? Would there be any missionaries on your list, any lost people, any people that you're passionate that they would grow to be more like Christ? Would you have anything that would be in accordance with the revealed will of God? If you stopped praying for stuff that would just been, oh, Lord, we pray we could take a vacation. Oh, Lord, I pray that my husband would stop snoring. Oh, Lord, would you pray for the kids as they try out for the team that they would be starters? And if not, would you fire the coach? I mean, How about, oh, Lord, would you help me to be a witness? And if my kid doesn't make the team, could I still be a great supporter? And, Lord, would you be with our country? But if our country goes downhill, would you please help me to be a light in a dark place and a witness? And, Lord, would you help me to show your mercy and your love and your grace and your joy? Lord, would you, do you see what we're talking about here? You see what John's trying to help the people to understand? Now listen, we're going to do 3-week series on prayer. There's no way we could talk about everything in one message. But if we don't get the big idea that God answers prayer for the glorification of Christ, and it's not simply going, oh, well, Jesus will give you the glory and the honor if you do. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an objective, or word objective means unchanging, an unchanging reality that prayer is answered to glorify Christ. So many times we pray prayers that would take us from Him as opposed to take us to Him. And I've had people say this to me, and it's sad, but I know what I want. Like slam their knee or whatever. I get that. But the question is, do you know what He wants? Because that's what we're talking about. If we ask according to His will, He hears us. And then fifthly, humble submission. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 42. And He says, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. And then Jesus says this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. One of the dearest old ladies in our church ever was a lady named Barbara. Barbara was awesome. She was grouchy. She was cantankerous. And she was my friend. And she always sat right over here, and she had a crooked finger. Those of you that know her, you'll laugh about it. Those of you that don't. But she'd point at me often, and her finger would point over here, so I never listened to what she said. I always felt like if she pointed over here, I would listen, because then it would be aimed at me. But I wasn't. Maybe she was yelling at my wife or something, and she would do that. Well, Barbara got cancer, and man, we loved her, and still do and miss her. I drive by her where she used to live. The apartment she used to live in is not far from my house, and I drive by it many times a week. And I never drive by without thinking of Barbara. And she had, like, chicken figurines in her house, and I don't know why she liked them, but she had a million of them. Literally, like, you walked in her house, and they just fell on you. It was like you're attacked by the creepy chicken house or something. I mean, it was Barbara. And She fought with cancer for a long time, years and years, and I'd often pray for her. And at times I felt like a bad prayer. I always feel kind of like a bad prayer, but I felt like a bad prayer because I would ask God to heal her, and then I would say, but Lord, if that's not your will, we just humbly submit to what you desire. And we just submit to it. Give us grace to submit to your will. And I'll be honest with you, this week in my study, I felt so relieved to learn and to think deeply about this, that Jesus prayed a very specific prayer to his Father, but then he categorized it with this, not my will, but thine be done. Imagine for a moment if Jesus' prayer had been answered. Where would we be? Lost and undone and on our way to hell. No hope of eternal life. But he surrendered to the Father's will. And we know he knew he was going to do that. The scripture says he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But he still prayed, God, if it be possible, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to endure this. I don't want to endure the fact that I'll be the worst sinner in human history. Jesus Christ, as he laid on the cross, was the worst sinner the world had ever known. I don't want to endure this. I don't want to suffer here. I don't want to be separated from you. First time in eternity, the only time in all of eternity that Jesus was separated from the Father was when all of the sin of all the world was placed on him on the cross. All that sin, the sky goes dark. Jesus is separated. He didn't want to endure that. But he says, not my will, but thine be done. Humble submission. Prayer is going to lead you to a place of humble submission. Lord, I don't want to give that, but not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I don't want to surrender to talk to them, but not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I don't want to maybe go there. I don't know that I can do this. Well, not my will, but thine be done. I don't want to love them, Lord. I'd rather not. They bother me. Not my will, but thine be done. Humble submission. Lord, I want to be married. I don't want to go to some third world country and preach the gospel for the rest of my life. Lord, I've got dreams, I got plans. Not my will, but thine be done. Well, I'd rather do my own thing. I got all these ideas. Yet not my will, but thine be done. I'd rather, you see, one of the marks of a true Christ follower. Not saved person, but Christ follower, is that we do what Jesus tells us to do, whether we like it or not. Oh, I'd rather not. One of the marks of a Christian is like every time you hear the word, have opportunity to hear the word, if it's at all possible, you're there. And some people go, I'd rather watch TV than hear the word preach. Not my will, but thine be done. Well, if God wanted me to do it, he'd make me want to do it. Not at all. If I got everything I wanted, I don't know what I would have done. I probably wouldn't be here right now. I'm glad Jesus doesn't give me everything I want. I used to say if he gave me everything I want, I'd have married Whitney Houston, and that didn't end well. Humble submission. Not my will, but thine be done. And prayer brings joy to the believer. In that day you shall ask nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, John 16:23, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive it, that your joy may be full. When we're surrendered to the Father's will and we pray, it always brings joy. But I didn't get what I want. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5 says, who for the joy, talking about Jesus going to the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the sake of time, we'll pick up next week there. But let me say, here's the big idea of this text. Praying in his will is the way to have my prayer answered. Praying in his will is the way to have my prayer answered. Not my will, but thine be done. How come God's not answering my prayer? Are you praying in his will? We know that he hears us. There's assurance. We know that we have petitions, requests, things asked for. We know that we have assurance, and if we pray in His will, prayer is going to be answered. Might not be answered on our timetable, and it might not be answered the way we think is best, but we can have great boldness and confidence knowing that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And again, that word "hear" is an effectual hearing. The word "effectual" just means it's going to come to its proper fruition, that God's going to give... I defined one word with a more difficult word. He's going to bring it to its proper end. He's going to answer it appropriately. He's going to answer it correctly. Whether you see it that way or not, whether I see it that way or not, when we ask and according to His will, He gives us so much more. But it starts with our submission. When we first moved to San Diego, and I'll finish with this story, we were in Kearny Mesa Rec Center for 7 years total, 5 years Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek Bible study. Two of the last 2 years, we met over at Chesterton Elementary School on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And there was a little church building over in Claremont that I felt like God wanted us to have. And I'd pray for it and pray for it and pray for it and pray for it and pray for it. And it was a dumpy little building, and it wouldn't have seated even this section over here. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and just said, God, you know what we need? You know this building is available. And Lord, would you grant this prayer request? Would you grant this? Would you grant this? And when God didn't grant it, to be honest with you, I got a little discouraged. I was like, why wouldn't you? I mean, I asked those questions. My wife can tell you. I really went through a difficult time, and I'm like, Jesus, why don't you answer it the way that it needs to? I told God how it needed to be answered. I'm like, this is how it is. I really did. Maybe you've never done that, but I did that. Today, I even did that. Like, this is how it should be. And I was like, Lord, we need this. Come on, help us, you know. And I did all kinds of crazy prayer times. And somebody said, well, pray at 3 o'clock in the morning to show God you're sincere. So I prayed at 3 o'clock in the morning. And then they said, drive by it every day. So I drove by it every day. And then they said, do this. I did anything. One guy even said, put $1 in the mailbox, and if they take it, that's your down payment, and God will give you the property. So I snuck on there at my 3 o'clock in the morning prayer time, and I put $1 in the mailbox on the property, and I ran back across the street and I prayed, because I thought I was okay at the cops if I say I'm dropping money off at the church as opposed to stealing, but I just wasn't sure. And so I did everything, and you know what? God didn't answer the prayer for that building, but He did answer the prayer for this building. Amen. He knew what we needed much more than I dreamed what we could ever have. I envisioned a 60-seat auditorium, and God envisioned a 350-seat auditorium. We know that He hears us if we ask. And I wasn't asking for anything for myself. There was nothing wrong with me asking. There was nothing sinful or wicked. But that's where the point of humble submission. God, I'm doing all these things right, but not my will, but yours. Prayer. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you know Christ, probably been a little bit convicted. Prayer. My kids asked me last night, so what are you preaching on? And I said, prayer. They said, what are you going to say about it? I said, I should just be able to say that word and everybody be convicted. Because so often in our life, we really, really struggle to pray. And we don't struggle because we don't know how. And we don't struggle because we don't have the time. We struggle because we don't have the humility to take our petition to the Savior. Praying in His will is the way to have my prayer answered. Are you praying in His will? If you're here and you don't know Christ, in just a moment, we'll have an opportunity for you to talk to somebody, to visit with them as to how you can know heaven's your home. Father, as we pray a spirit, a prayer of confession for our own prayerlessness.